And the things that you want us to understand today, mostly getting a glimpse of your grace as it was displayed through your Son, Jesus Christ, and we would thank you for this then. Amen. Okay, first thing first, putting into Romans 8 this afternoon, and the last verse of Romans 7, down through verse 11 of Romans 8 is a major textual problem, meaning those verses are omitted in a whole series of Greek manuscripts.
You mean John 8, right?
John 8, what did I say?
Oh,
Romans. Yeah, you're going, hey, where are we at? Roman, John, yeah, see? It's already setting in! I only had one bite.
He did that before.
So, anyway, boy, I tell you, I get so... Okay, this is what we're trying to do now. No, I didn't do this right.
This should be 7:53 through 8:11. There, that's what we wanted to do. Okay.
Now, this is how this works. To explain this, because if you have a modern edition of the Bible, such as the New American Standard and the NIV, I'm sure that they have a footnote. Now, they're going to include it in the text, but they will have a footnote in there that says that those verses are omitted in some ancient manuscripts. So I'm looking at my New American Standard, and in John chapter 8, John 8, in verse 53, there's a bracket, and that bracket picks up again down in, it actually goes down to verse 11, but it says in 53:1, it goes, John 7:53 through 8:11 is not found in most of the old manuscripts. And so you read that, and some people are going, well, I guess that means that those verses shouldn't be there. And, interestingly enough, when you read most scholarly commentaries on this matter, that is exactly their conclusion. Their conclusion is that these verses are in no way part of the original text, that John never wrote verses 7:53 through 8:11, and therefore should not be part of the text. And then those commentators go on and give you a commentary on the verses, because they will say that even though it's not part of the original text, it should be considered part of tradition and is therefore important for us in understanding what John wrote. Well, the problem with that is, if it's not part of the original text, it's not part of the Bible. And you don't treat it as part of the Bible. So they're caught in a dilemma. But this is the textual evidence that we actually have on it. Now, my dad taught geography. One of the things that my dad was a master at, we should have to do it sometime. My dad could, with triangles and boxes, could draw the world, and he could draw the whole world in about a minute. Can you still do that, do you think? Still could do that in a minute. That was something he always told us, that you ought to be able to, just using triangles and boxes, do a rough diagram of a map of the world. So everybody, this is my rough diagram of the Mediterranean area. I made a boot. There's Italy. There's Greece. This is Asia Minor, Israel, and Egypt in North Africa. Of course, it goes out further, but I truncated the picture. These, we actually have four key areas for our considerations here. We have Rome, which is considered the West, obviously because it's the West, okay? We have Byzantium. This today is known as Istanbul, okay? Used to be Constantinople. In their day, it was known as Byzantium. This was the center of the Roman Empire at that time. They're the Byzantine Empire. Eventually, when the kingdom split, and it went two ways, part of it centered in Rome, part of it centered in the East. This was the Western, this gave rise to Eastern Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodoxy, Russian Orthodoxy, and Eastern Orthodoxy. This gave rise to Catholicism. Then there's Caesarea, okay? And then there's Alexandria down in Egypt. The Alexandrian school tended to be allegorical. And Augustine, or Augustine, depending on how you want to pronounce his name, who lived from 354 to 430 AD. Now, this is actually very important that you understand this little piece here. He lived from 354 to 430 BC. Augustine said that at that time, people were taking the verses in John 7:53, yes,
BC or AD?
No.
AD. Did I say BC?
Yeah. Man, I can't say anything that I want to say to that
beans.
What?
It's the beans.
Okay. Yeah. Pretty soon you guys will have to rush me to the hospital. Anyway, no. Augustine said that people were taking these verses that we're looking at in John, and they were taking them, cutting them, and eliminating them from their copies of the New Testament. Now that was happening already by here. Which, if they were eliminating that from their New Testament in his time, what does that mean about those verses? That they had been there before. Which is important, because when you read most commentaries, they will tell you these verses occur in no existing Greek manuscripts prior to the 5th century. Which, if they read Augustine, he himself said people were taking it out, which meant it did exist. They just don't have any copies of any that it existed in. But it did exist in some, because people were taking it out. And Augustine said that. That he eliminated. Because Augustine, he liked the story. And he couldn't understand why people were taking it out. Additionally, there was a man by the name of Papias. Papias was up in this area, in the area of Ephesus. Papias was a student of John the Apostle, who wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation. And Papias quotes this section and attributes it to John. And Papias lived right around 100 to about 130 AD. So he considered it to have existed at that time. But what a lot of modern scholars are doing, they're saying, no, Papias, he wrote about it, but he just said John wrote it, but he knew better than that. He just wanted it included in there. But see, how in the world do you know, looking back 1,800 years, what Papias wanted to do or didn't want to do? You don't know. Okay. Now let's look at the textual evidence. Including these verses. Let's see. To include these verses, we have D, which is the Western text. In the Caesarean text, we have manuscript 28, manuscript 700, and 1071. Those are just numbers of manuscripts. There's about 4,500 Greek manuscripts, and a lot of them are just numbered to identify them. Then some of them, before they had a lot of them, they used to use letters. These have been numbered since, too. But under the Byzantine, there's F, there's G, there's H, there's K, there's M, there's U, there's gamma, there's 1010, and then they call it the majority, which is a larger just mass of manuscripts. And then there's even an Alexandria manuscript, 892, that includes it. Then there is, in the next section right here, in addition to this, here, I want to squeeze this right in here, because we have just a few. They also add, and these are some that have it, but the arrangement of it is a little bit different. They leave off a few words in there, but for the most part, the whole thing is for the most part intact, and that's E-S, lambda, pi, 1077, 1445, and then, over here under Alexandrian, 1077, 1443, and 1445. Then, those that take this section, and they put it at the end of the Gospel of John, or at the end of Luke. Now, the reason they say they put it at the end of Luke, because what it really is, it's something that's inserted at the beginning of the Gospel of John, but the way it occurs in these manuscripts, it looks, they say he's attached it to the end of Luke, but it's not really part of Luke, it's part of John, is what's actually going on here. And that is under the Caesarean manuscripts, that's family one, which is a, if you look at it in textual manuscripts, it's a group of manuscripts that are all listed as a family, they call it, and then family third, and then those that put it after the, at the beginning of the Gospel of John is family 13. They were kind of divided as to where they put it. And then it is omitted. It is omitted. In this, not by the Western manuscripts, but in the Caesarean manuscripts in N, in Theta, in 157, and 565. So there are four manuscripts that omit it. And these families, 1 and 13, these are multiple manuscripts, you understand. It's a family. It's a family that consists of, and I didn't bring my critical text on there, so I couldn't tell you how big the family is, but it's a group. than two manuscripts that are normally Byzantine. A, but it's not in all of A, it's in a chunk of A, it's added as a note in A, and then, I can't tell you if that's X or Aleph, I think it's, no, it's X, because Aleph is over here. Then over here it's P66, P75, then Aleph, B, C, L, P, W, Delta, C, 1041, or 0141, 33, 241, okay? Now, if you look at that, the bulk of the evidence in favor of omitting the verses are down in Alexandria. Most of them are down in Alexandria. Now, there was a problem that was occurring in the third century, moving into the fourth century, when these were being written and copied. They were having a problem in Alexandria, and that was because these people were allegorical. And this is what happens when people become allegorical. An allegory leads, by the way, to liberalism generally, which is what those people ended up becoming. And so when you go into, and we were talking about liberal churches, and we were talking about Lutherans and Methodists and Presbyterians, if you don't really stand for truth, you know what you end up doing in church? Well, it's not even discussion time. What you do is you just teach people to be nice. You teach people to be moral. Which is what you get in a lot of those churches where they have nice messages that are designed to encourage people to be moral and to be good. And there were people at that time that were actually saying, if we include that text in John, it will encourage our wives to be promiscuous and not be faithful to their husbands. So for this reasoning process where they're giving up a literal interpretation, Caesarea, they're literalists. Byzantium, primarily literalists, but they're giving rise a little bit to what we end up knowing as a clericism, or the rise of the clerisy, the rise of the pastor being over the people, and the rise of sacramentalism. So we've got, that's one of their weaknesses in some of their texts. Things that promote or seem to hold that they have some additions in the text there. But for the most part, they're pretty trustworthy as a group of, for a lot of doctrine, they're very trustworthy for literal things, as well as the Caesarean manuscripts. Western manuscript over here, they're so askew in so many places. Excuse me, it's not funny. These guys were allegorical. And in fact, Augustine not only made the comment, and I think Origen made the same comment, not only did he make this that people were taken out of their manuscripts, but he had also made the comment at another time that in his day, people pretty much down there in where he was at in Alexandria, they pretty much took anything out of the Bible they didn't want. If they didn't like it, they just took it out. Because, well, if you don't really believe the Bible literally is the Word of God, what difference does it make to you whether you take it out or leave it? You can just change it. Now, I wanted to go over that because what I wanted you to see is when you read that in your Bible and they put that in the margin, don't be fooled when they say most older manuscripts omit it. Well, yeah, you know, these are the older manuscripts, but notice, they're all in Alexandria. We've only got two manuscripts that kind of side with the Byzantine side that favor omitting it. We have four manuscripts out of Caesarea, but we have three that include it and two families that include it. And we've got a whole bunch of Byzantine manuscripts that include it, and we do have some Alexandrian manuscripts that include it. And then I have a few unclassified manuscripts, too, and I didn't put them up here because we don't that include it, because I don't know where they are, because I don't know where they're, they haven't yet figured out what text type they are. Okay. And the reason they call text types is because they see these mostly agree with the Byzantine. They're almost all in agreement. They all have the same problems. They omit the same words generally, or include the same words. That's why they do that.
Are these numbers and letters the same little numbers and letters that are at the
bottom of the page
of the Novum Testament Greek?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, that's it. Okay.
Yep.
So these are numbers that archaeologists and Bible scholars came up with, right?
Yeah. All it is just a way of looking at it and saying we need to have know some way what manuscript that came off of. So we'll call this manuscript number one, this one number two, this number three. And that way, if it's number one, we could actually go back literally and we should be able to look at that manuscript and find out what's said in the text is attributed to number one is actually there on that piece of parchment or
or papyrus or whatever it's written on.
And where they found it, what dig site they found
it. Yeah, because they also know where.
Some of them they know and some of them don't. Some of the manuscripts they didn't excavate, some of them they actually bought from traders over there that say, hey, I got some Greek manuscripts for you, and they could kind of piece together where they came from, but some of them they don't know.
That's even true with some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some of them they didn't actually find there. That people said that that's where they found them, and they actually bought them from vendors over there in the Middle East. Now, that may to you be boring, but to me it's important, because if we believe that this is part of the text, then I want you to understand when people tell you that it's not or shouldn't be part of the text, I want you to know why they say it shouldn't be. But I also want you to understand why we say it should be. I think the evidence favors the fact that it should be part of the text. Okay? Sasha.
One more question. So, at the time that was happening, doesn't the Bible say that basically for a worldly perspective, the Caesarea was the corporate headquarters of Jesus Christ, and the temple was the corporate headquarters of Satan, right? At that time. Because didn't it say, I thought I read somewhere in the Bible that Satan's corporate headquarters
was Pergamos. Yeah, that's not, no. Pergamos is
down here. Pergamos is down here in this region of Asia Minor. No, this at that time was Byzantium. That's not Pergamos.
Okay.
Is this story recorded elsewhere in the Gospels?
Mm-mm. No. This is the only place that this story occurs. Now, there's one other problem with it. If you take it out. And then, of course, this is difference of opinion, but people that think it ought to be taken out, they think it actually breaks up the flow of the text. But I actually think, if you look at it, I think it doesn't follow what was being said in the last section, where it ended with those men and Nicodemus saying, shouldn't a man be judged according to our law? That this follows here, that now what they're going to do is they're going to actually test him according to their law, which is what they're going to do. But before we go there with that, I'm just trying to... I'm just going to read this. This is what I put in this section. If this section is not part of the original text, it shouldn't be in the text, and one is only studying a spurious account, or at best, an account in which the Spirit did not bear anyone along in the writing process. However, if we understand the larger omission among the Alexandrian text type and the spread of support for these verses somewhere in the text, they should be included. In Egypt, the Christians were being influenced by, here it is then, an ascetic lifestyle, and felt that the inclusion of such words would encourage laxness of life and adultery. But they didn't do that just with this text. They did that with lots of places where they thought that the text would encourage something bad. They took it out. But I don't know how you read this and say that this encourages adultery. Now, before we go any further, I want you to remember the purpose of the Gospel of John. Purpose of the Gospel of John. And there's two verses I want to look at before we actually look at this today. Keep your finger here and turn with me to chapter 20. John chapter 20. Look at the very end of the chapter. Now, this involves the signs, and we actually don't have a sign being done here, but we do have something else that's important for us, which we're going to be pointing out. But John 20, verse 30. And therefore, many other signs Jesus did before his disciples, which have not been written in this book. But these have been written in order that you might go on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in order that by believing you might go on having life in his character, a life that exhibits his character. This is written for you and I as Christians, as we've told you before. And I realize I have good friends that disagree with me on this, but I don't think John is an evangelistic book. And I probably wouldn't fight you over it, but I would just point out, if John is an evangelistic book, it seems to be awfully drawn out evangelistic discussion. It's not that hard to evangelize. You don't have to take 21 chapters to go through the gospel. In fact, you can't find an example where Peter or John, or Paul, excuse me, ever in the book of Acts, ever went into such a long, drawn-out discussion to prove who Jesus Christ was and what he did. Usually their messages, when they did that, from what we can tell reading in Acts, even if Luke abbreviated their account some under the leading of the Spirit, their preaching probably never went more than a half hour. Okay. And John is an awful extended book. This really is for Christian living. That's what John is. It's designed to encourage you to go on directing faith at promises God has made you with respect to who Jesus Christ is and things that we have today, and to, with that faith, go on living a Christian life that demonstrates his character. Now go back, keeping your finger also in John 8, and turn back to chapter 1. I know we just did this a few weeks ago, but it's important that we continue to come back to this. Now John has one other main purpose in this book. Verse 14 of John 1, it says, "And the Word became flesh, tented out among us, and we have seen his glory." Glory as of a unique or special one from the Father. Notice now, full of grace and truth. So what John says, what we saw was one was special and unique from the Father, and he was full of grace and full of truth. And this is what John is going to be describing and detailing throughout this book, are examples of Jesus Christ demonstrating truth, and for our perspective today, grace. But John isn't going to have to keep coming back and saying, "Now this is grace. Now this is grace. Here's great. Here's another example of grace. Here's another example of grace." He's told you right at the beginning. You know what we saw? We saw one that was special from the Father, and he was full of grace and truth. And so now in this book, he's going to give us some examples. And we have one in John 8. So look with me to John 8. Look at the very last verse of John 7. And then we move into John 8, 1. Very last verse of John 7, it says, "Then each of them went to his home." So they all return home. I believe that's the setup for what's actually going to happen next. You can see why that's included in the words that are omitted, because I think the people that omitted it knew how significant that was to what's going to happen next. And it says in verse 1, "And while Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, early in the morning he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and began teaching them." So Jesus returns to the temple again, where he'd been teaching before. Remember, he'd been teaching in the treasury. He's back there teaching again, and it says in verse 3, "And the scribes and the Pharisees led to him a woman caught in adultery. And they stood the woman in his midst, and they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught,'" and then there's an expression in the Greek which states, "upon the very act." It's not that they saw the woman leaving, or they saw the woman going in. They found her in the very act, committing adultery. "Now the law of Moses commands that such a one should be stoned. Therefore, what do you say?" Now they've got him on the horns of a dilemma here. Because they were told by Nicodemus, "Doesn't our law teach that you judge a man, you hear him first?" So now they're going to give an opportunity to hear him with respect to their law. They're going to give him a chance to stand here in this. And if he sides with the law, then he is actually going to be saying, "Well, see, now if he was responsible under the law, if you knew that a person was guilty of a crime like this under law, what was one of your responsibilities of a person when the law said that she was to be stoned? What were you supposed to do?" Yeah, you should have brought the charge. You should have stood there, and you were to be one of the first ones to pick up a stone and the first one to throw the stone at the person to kill him. I've said this before, and I'll repeat this. God, there's a reason God chose the form of capital punishment that he did. He didn't choose that they were beheaded. He didn't choose that they were burned at the stake, that they were hung or anything like that. Because that's done really in the end by one person, isn't it? Because there's one person that pulls the lever. There's one person that lowers the axe. There's one person that throws the spear. God chose stoning because one person does not stone one other person. A group of people have to do it. And stoning, therefore, made a group of people responsible for another person's death. It made the community bear the responsibility of this, not the state. Okay. So Jesus would have been among those that should have picked up stones to stone her. There was no law under Rome that would have permitted him to do so. There were only two reasons that the Jews had that they could actually bring charges against a person. And one of those had to do with desecration of the temple, which is what they remember when we've been going through Matthew, which is what they ended up charging him with. They found false witnesses that said, he said he'll destroy the temple and in 3 days raise it again, which is not what he said. But see, that was desecration of the temple, because that was one of the things that Rome allowed the Jews to carry out the capital punishment for. But they wouldn't have allowed anybody to be put to death for adultery. So they've got Jesus in this situation. Now, let's go back and address one other matter in here. If she's caught in the very act, what's missing in this story? I'm sure you all been through this before. Where's the guy? Well, she's caught in the very act. There was two people, and you read commentaries, and some of them say, well, the guy must have been faster than her. He was able to slip out the window and run faster. But I really think it goes back to verse 53 at the end of chapter 7. They each went to their own home. Apparently, this was one of these guys. That's really, I realize that's a little bit of conjecture, but I think that if you understand the importance of 753 and why it's included in the textual problem, it's that they went to their own home, and that's where this happened. And interestingly enough, many people over the years have thought that the man actually was perhaps one of them. We don't know that for certain, but it sure seems that there's a very important reason that verse 53 is part of this textual problem. Because it's the thing that gives rise to what they actually do. So we only have a woman caught in this instance. We don't have the man caught in this instance. And remember, under law, both the man and the woman were to be held responsible or chargeable. So they ask him, what do you say? Verse 6. Now they said this, testing him. Now remember, we have two words in the New Testament that primarily emphasize the idea of testing. We have dokimazo, which means you put a thing to a test. This is what a good teacher at school provides a dokimazo his or her students. Because the test is really designed to find out what they know. You really want your students to pass, don't you? Because if your students don't pass, if most of your class fails a test, it probably demonstrates that the teacher wasn't doing a very good job of teaching. This is pyrazo. Now, there are some teachers that give pyrazo tests. Their goal is failure. And in fact, I don't remember who that was. Somebody in here, I don't know if it was Dan that mentioned this, or maybe my dad, but somebody recently actually talked about knowing of a teacher back in college that used to love to give tests to actually weed out students. They actually like to give the hardest possible tests that very few students could pass. They thrived on that. In other words, they gave students that were designed to make people fail. Not really to find out whether the kids got it, but to make them fail. So they would take obscure things that they actually taught or presented and present those things. And my daughters have that. Well, the teacher mentioned that one time and that one thing was on a test. She's like, well, you know, sometimes the teacher will do that. You know, something that is a minor point, the teacher will actually emphasize in a test. I don't think that's a good teaching technique, but anyway. But that's what they're doing. They expect him to fail. They've got him in what they consider the Horton's dilemma. Because he's either going to have to side with the law, which would be against Rome, or side with Rome, which would be against the law. One way or another, how do you win in that? Well, what do you do if you're in a situation where you can't take a side? You don't take a side. And Jesus doesn't. And it tells us they did this, testing him, that they might have something to accuse him. But, you've just got to love this. Jesus stooped down with his finger and was writing in the ground, writing in the dirt. And what did he write? Nobody knows. John didn't seem fit to tell. John didn't even give a hint at what Jesus wrote. I know lots of people say, well, he was writing the Ten Commandments down, or he was writing the names and the crimes of these different men. But you know what? We really don't know what he wrote. And as they continued questioning him, he stood up and he says to them, okay, the one that is sinless or without sin among you, let him be the first one to throw a stone. And again, he stooped down and he was writing in the ground again. He goes right back to this thing. See, instead of taking a position on there, instead of going, take her on, stoner. Well, wait a second, that would get us in trouble. We're not going to do that either. He doesn't go either way. He just stoops down and he first ignores the question. Now, what you don't understand, what you miss here is that he uses in verse 7, he uses an imperfect tense to describe the fact that these people were questioning him, meaning this was ongoing. Jesus has bent over apparently for quite a little while writing. This isn't like, see, when you read this narrative, it's like they ask him the question and Jesus is going, and stoops down there and he's writing in the dirt. Okay, it's not like that. Jesus knelt down there, and when you look at that imperfect, the idea is probably they continued asking him this question maybe for another 5 minutes, another 10 minutes, could have been another 15. But it was an ongoing thing. That's why he used the imperfect tense here. They kept on questioning him. What do you say? Hey, you know what Moses said? Hey, you got to give us an answer on this. You can't just let this go. And he just keeps on writing in the sand, writing there in the dirt. Then he stands up, makes the question, he that is sinless, let him be the first one to throw the stone. And then verse 8, and having stooped down, he was writing in the ground. Verse 9, and the ones that were hearing this, they were departing, one according to one, having begun from the eldest. And it says, and she was left alone, he was left alone, and the woman being in the midst. So they end up all leaving. They all just keep leaving, one at a time. Starting with the oldest. Probably the oldest, because sometimes when you're young, and I remember that, having been here 15 years now, I remember when you come, you're kind of rambunctious. You kind of think you've got everything. You've got it all. I remember coming here thinking, boy, I know everything. I'm ready to go here. After you've been here 15 years, you realize I don't know a lot. You know, I know a little something, but I don't know much. You're wising up. And there's just perhaps the chance that maybe some of the older men really were able to look at themselves and think, you know what, I'm not without sin. They were maybe more aware of that than some of the younger guys who were kind of thinking, you know, I do pretty good. And then the older guys keep walking out and walking out. Sometimes the younger guys just go, not because they're intimidated the fact that the older guys walked out. But they all leave. And it says in verse 10, and Jesus stood up, said to the woman, where are those? No one condemns you? And she said, no one, Lord. And remember, we've talked about that word no one, the word udais. It's literally, it's not one. Not one condemns you? She says, not one. No one is okay. It's fine. But I just like that punch of understanding that that word means not one. Not one, Lord. And Jesus says to her, then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no longer. Now, was Jesus breaking the law by doing this? No, I think what he's doing is he's demonstrating what we started off with at the beginning of the study in Romans chapter, or in John 1, verse 14, that in him was grace and truth. And what Jesus is doing here is he's demonstrating this new facet, this new kind of grace, which says, I don't condemn you. No one else could, I don't condemn you either. Yeah, but what he does is, what?
That wouldn't be true. If he was restrained first without the other part of the covenant, how could that be justice?
Well, yeah, but the thing is, you wouldn't have any scriptures to say that. If you had people that caught her in the act and was a witness, you could stone one person. Even, yeah, from our perspective, we look at it, but from the scriptures' point of view, hey, if you even caught the one person, it still would have to do it to them. But really what you have here is you have Jesus exhibiting grace. And this word that he uses here catecheteno, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. This is one of the backbone concepts of grace. Josh went through a number of things last week, last Sunday afternoon, about the difference between being a child and a son. And one of the things that one of the comments he made in going through this that I really appreciated was, if all God did, was make you a child, that would give you a new, potential for a new way of thinking with new desires. But you'd have no way to use it, because the only way you can access that is through your position in Christ. You have to relate to your position in Christ. That's the light switch. That's the ignition key to be able to use this down here. If you don't use that, there's no possible way for you to live out what it is to be a child, which means you'd have desires, but you wouldn't know how to use them. That'd be frustrating. You'd be stuck in Romans 7 then your whole life. I really appreciated that, because I thought about that. And you know what? There's a lot of Christians that do get stuck in Romans 7 because they do have new desires, but no one ever teaches them about their position in Christ. So they go through their Christian life just trying to tough it out and doing their best to be good, to live out those desires, but they live in a great deal of frustration because they never learn that they're already seated at the Father's right hand, and they never learn that they're not condemned. And God had to let Paul go through that, and that's what Romans 7 was about. He let Paul go through that experience, and we've talked about it before. And I hate to burst your bubble if you think you can get away with it, but personally, I think every single one of you, if you haven't, you will, and if you have already, you may go through it again, but every one of you has to go through a Romans 7. You all have to go through a place in your Christian life where you just realize how frustrated you can be when you try to live the Christian life in your own flesh, because it's only by doing that that God can really teach you what it is to be by grace, because what you find out is you're not condemned. You do things, you fail again and again and again and again and again and again, and you know what never happens? You're never condemned. And after a while, you begin to go, wait a second, this isn't the way I thought it should be. And Paul went through all that, and the thing that actually began to save Paul in his Christian life was when he realized in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, then there is now no condemnation to the ones in Christ Jesus. Now here's the textual problem where these people up here added some words at the end of Romans 8:1. To those not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Words which don't belong at the end of verse 1, but belong in verse 4, where it's talking about an entirely different matter. It's not talking about condemnation. It's talking about a practical matter there. Romans 8:1 is not a practical matter. Romans 8:1 is a positional matter. It's about the fact that I don't care what you do in this life. I don't care what horrible, heinous thing you as a Christian might do, you in Christ are never condemned. Because your position in Christ is based totally on Jesus Christ and who He is and your standing in Him. And God looks at you, as Dan said in the adult Sunday school class this morning, 24/7, God looks at you as being in Christ. And so 24/7, God says you are not condemned in Christ. And Paul had to learn that. Because until Paul learned that he wasn't condemned in Christ, Paul was constantly going to struggle with his sin nature, trying to avoid condemnation. And you know what? There's a big difference when you're raising kids. When you get them past the stage where they're doing, where they're carrying on good behavior simply to avoid a hand slap or a spanking. Right? That's a big step. Some of you are still waiting for your kids to get there. Right, Mom and Dad? Still waiting? No. No. No, seriously though, it's a big step when you're raising kids. When you're waiting for those kids to get to the point where they move beyond behaving just to avoid being in trouble. But that really is a stage a lot of Christians go through, where they spend a lot of their Christian life. There's a lot of Christians out there that are still spending most of their Christian life just trying to keep out of trouble, because they're afraid if they do, God's going to beat the daylights out of them. God's going to spank them. And you know what? God does spank Christians. But does God, think of it. Just think of your own Christian life. How many times in growing up in your Christian life, have you messed up? And I'm not talking about a little mess up. I'm talking about big mess ups. Things that you wish you could just bury and never, ever remember. Now, don't raise your hand and don't give me a number. Because then I'd feel compelled to have to do the same thing. Now, how many times for those things did God give you a did God chasten you? I've been chastened. Every one of us, according to Hebrews 12, has been chastened. But does God chasten you every time? No, God doesn't chasten you every time. Because you're not condemned. God chastens you. In other words, God chastens when he knows that it's going to really serve a purpose. When he really's got something to get across to you as a believer. But he doesn't just chasten you every time you're out of line. He doesn't do what you and I do. You have to do that with kids when you're raising kids. You can't give a kid an inch, man. You give a kid an inch and they've gone a mile. And you might never give them an inch for a year, and you give them an inch one time and the kid could take off. You don't do that a great deal. But God doesn't do it that way. And this is so important. And this word in Romans 8:1 is exactly the word Jesus is talking about. There's no condemnation. Jesus didn't condemn her. Those men didn't. They couldn't. Because they were all guilty. Jesus actually was the only righteous person in there. He had the right as judge to condemn her. He could have righteously judged her, and it would not have been out of line or out of keeping with his character to do so. But he chose to act in grace towards her and not condemn her. Now, does that encourage loose living? No, it doesn't, because what did Jesus actually say after that? He says, neither do I. Well, yeah, he didn't say, you're free, go out there, try not to get caught next time. Did not say that. He says, go and sin no more. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Romans 6, verse 1, says, what therefore shall we say? Shall we continue in the sin nature in order that the grace might continue to increase? Let it never be. We who died to the sin nature, how shall we continue or still live in it? Or are you ignorant that as many of us as were put into Christ Jesus, we were put into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through means of the putting into his death, that just as Christ was raised out from among dead ones on account of the, or through means of the glory of the Father, in this way also we might walk in newness of life. Go down to verse 11. It says, so also then, you logically count or logically credit yourselves to be dead ones indeed to the sin nature, but living ones to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal bodies, so that you should obey the lusts of it. Neither should you present your members as instruments or tools of righteousness to the sin nature, but present yourselves to God as those who are dead, those who are living ones out from dead ones, and your members as tools or instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 14, for sin as a quality or principle shall not exercise lordship over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. See, being under grace is really where you are liberated from the principle of sin. And if you're liberated from a general principle of sin, then you're also liberated from the specific principle of the sin nature. And he states in this context, because you died with Christ, were buried with Christ, and are now risen with Christ, it's on that basis that you should no longer go ahead and sin. He doesn't say, well, you're dead to it, so go out and do whatever you want. Doesn't make any difference anymore. You're under grace. Go ahead and sin it up. That's fine. No. It's really the same thing that Jesus said in John 8. Go and sin no more. You're not condemned. You're a dead one to the sin nature. You're alive with God. Therefore, go and sin no more. sin shall not be a lord over you, for you're under, for you're not under law, but you're under grace. It's really the same principle. And Jesus Christ is demonstrating that. That's what we have. If you keep this in mind, as we're going through the Gospel of John, he's going to give us a number of illustrations like this. He gave us an illustration of grace back in John 5, where he walks into a room and he picks a man there. That man wasn't deserving to be healed. There were probably other people from a human perspective, as I think we illustrated a couple weeks ago, they probably were deserving to be healed. But that man, he was laying there because of his own activity, his own sin. Okay. Everybody kind of follows this? We're looking at? We're really looking in John 8. What we've seen here is we've seen an example of Jesus Christ being full of grace and truth. In this instance, we're really looking at grace. I think we're also, probably there's also the truth side. I mean, because he's being realistic in reality. Because we could say, hey, all those of you that are sinless, and in truth, he was able to analyze and look at and know those men. Was there one man among them that was sinless? Only himself. So there was no man that was sinless that could have taken up the first stone to stone the woman. But even more so, it's the picture of grace. He didn't condemn her. He wasn't encouraging this living. Could you imagine what that, if you'd actually faced the death penalty, you were in a situation, that must have, I think, to be in that woman's shoes, that must have been scary. Have these guys drag you across town and drag you into the temple and bring you there before Jesus and stand her there and say, hey, we caught this woman. She was actually in the very act, and the law says such a person ought to be stoned. What do you say? She's sitting there probably shaking, thinking, man, I'm going to end up dead. And then Jesus reacts the way he does. And he says, no one condemns you. And she says, not one. And he says, I don't condemn you either. But go and sin no more. We don't know what happened to her. We don't know who this lady was. There are some people that have conjectured it's Mary Magdalene. We don't know that. The Bible doesn't tell us that she was this woman. But it does say, does tell us that Jesus, what Jesus said to her, I would like to assume, based on Jesus' statement, that this woman went out, and probably she didn't live a perfect sinless life, but I would like to believe that this woman believed in Jesus. But again, that's conjecture on my part, because I don't know how she responded. But I think we really have an example here of the way what Jesus is doing in terms of what? In terms of grace. Okay. Anybody else have any? Just looking to see if I had any other scriptures that we wanted to look at here. I didn't give you Romans 8:34. From Romans 8:1. In Romans 8:34, the only point Romans 8:34 tells us that Jesus is the one who does the condemning. He is the one who does that, which we kind of alluded to, but we didn't go to that verse from Romans 8:34. Sasha.
So to recap, so what you're saying is the verses should be there.
They should be.
So you're saying that the way it's in most modern translations, that you find that acceptable and you agree with it.
That it should continue to be there. This passage should be. Most of them put it in brackets and put a note saying, oh, it ought to be omitted. But I don't think it should be omitted. They got to be here because it's an example of grace and truth. It's also an example of them actually trying to judge him or to hear him as their law said. We ought to hear what a man says. And they're actually going to put him to the test from what they had just discussed up in chapter 7.
So, to recap too, why do you think Satan wanted that out?
Wanted what out?
Those verses.
I don't know. Maybe Satan didn't want it out. Maybe it was just the flesh. Maybe it was Galatianism. Remember, Galatianism is when a person by their own flesh thinks that they can mature. And it could be that there were people that thought, oh, you know, because religiosity and the flesh, Satan doesn't always have to be a part of that. So some of it could be omitted in part because of the flesh. But at the same time, if Satan was involved, possibility is, does Satan want people to be moral or immoral?
Moral.
Yeah. Satan wants to produce morality without God. So there's actually probably a couple facets to why this was being omitted at this time. Anybody else? Okay. If not, let's close with a word of prayer. And Father, we are indeed thankful for your word, every part of it and every facet, even those parts that at times are contested by a modern scholarship that would want to throw certain things into doubt. And yet here in a passage that has been thrown into doubt, we have such a perfect example, such a wonderful example of the grace that your son exhibited. We understand the grace that he exhibits us in Christ, but here is an example of that grace that he actually demonstrated in the very character of his life. And we are thankful that we actually had the privilege of looking at this and understanding it. And we ask that, again, you might be impressing us with just how much you have graced us. And as we grasp that grace in our lives and the fact that we are those who are not condemned, we are those who died with Christ, been buried with him in our reigns, that as we grasp that, Lord, that we would be those that, like the words of Jesus, we might be those that would go and sin no more, that we would be those who, in accord with your word, actually live worthy of the calling with which we are called, that we would be impressed by just how good and gracious you've been to us, and we thank you for it. Thank you for the time that we were able to spend together, and we continue to remember those that had to be away from us this afternoon, and those of us that are still suffering with various illnesses, and we ask that you might undertake for them to help get them back on their feet. We would thank you for what you would accomplish in their lives and also. Amen.
I went home really quick and called Terry. They're still waiting at the hospital.